This morning. Last week I skipped over verses 1 to 3 so that I could go ahead and look at this parable of the sower as a whole unit. So we covered that in detail last week. But we will go ahead and read those first three verses and just point out a couple of things to you there. And then we'll jump down past this parable of the sower to verse number 16. Luke chapter number 8, beginning at verse number 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. All right, now we did look at a few things in these verses. I talked to you before on this book of Luke, and talked about the emphasis that Luke seems to place more than the other gospels on women in the Bible. And we'll be talking about that in a lot more detail here later on. But notice again that Jesus has a group of women who follow him about and that minister to him in his temporal needs as he goes about through his day-to-day life here on earth. And, you know, without offending anybody as far as context and things, yes, we understand that Matthew 25 is a tribulation passage dealing with the judgment of nations and so forth, but I think we can make application here somewhat. Jesus said, if you feed someone, or you clothe someone, or you visit someone, or you help somebody, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Well, don't you believe that when Susanna or Mary or Joanna or any of these women, don't you believe that when they get home to heaven, there will be a reward for them for preparing meals, for cleaning clothes and things of that nature for the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked on the face of this earth? And don't you believe that there will be honor and reward for a woman that served in her God-given place of guiding the household and ministering to a husband and ministering to children? Surely if God rewards us for faithful service, and that is an area of service that God has ordained in the scripture, well, surely there will be just as much reward for that as there will be for any other area of Christian service. And I believe these women will indeed receive a reward when they get home to heaven, just like any woman will who fulfills these avenues of service in the name of the Lord. All right, now I'll just give you something here real quickly. You can fill in those little blank spots on your notes if you like to. You don't have to turn to these verses or study it out, but just let you know there are 6 Marys that you can find in Scripture, 6 Marys, and people often get these ladies mixed up, but we'll just go ahead and I'll just give these to you. First of all, there is the obvious Mother of Mary, not Mother of Mary, Mary, the Mother of Jesus. There we go. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 16 is the first reference to her among many others throughout the Bible. Then there is number 2, you've got Mary, who is the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Mary, who is the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And you read about her in Matthew chapter 27. Verse 56, Mark 15:40, and Luke 24, verse 10. She's also called the other Mary in Matthew 27, verse 61, and 28, verse 1, the other Mary. She's also the wife of Cleophas in John 19:25. The third Mary is the sister of Martha, who anointed the Lord's feet You read about her in John chapter 12, verse 3, and Luke chapter 10, verse 39, and verse 42. Luke 10, 39, and 42. The fourth Mary in your Bible is Mary Magdalene, and she's always used with that identifying term, Mary Magdalene. And reference to her is Matthew 15, 39, and there's several other references. Then there's Mary, who is the mother of John Mark. Mary, the mother of John Mark, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And then just like Jesus had some women helping him, so did the Apostle Paul. You have a Mary who was one of Paul's helpers, and she's mentioned in Romans 16, verse number 6. So there are six Marys in the Bible. That'll be on your midterm exam, so make sure you make note of that. Just kidding. We don't have exams. But you know, one of the things that used to bug me about school is you'll be going through a history class and they'll teach you all this incredible stuff. And they ask you a question like what date was the first army hospital established in the Versailles region? And things like that, things that really aren't going to help you in your life one way or another. But, you know, the Bible is not that way, isn't it? A strange thing that out of all the people that have walked across the face of the earth, God chose to include these six women named Mary in the scripture. It's really interesting to me. I mean, you've got Almighty God who's going to write just one book that's going to stand for all of eternity. And isn't it strange some of the things that he chose to put in that Bible? I mean, it's really a strange thing. Because you don't have listed here the names of the first five men that ever preached in Cappadocia. You don't have the names of the first six men that ever carried the scripture into a certain region. But you've got here a list of the women that ministered to Jesus Christ and who took care of his temporal needs while he was here on this earth. That's really makes you think when you consider the things that God counts as important. All right, now we'll go ahead and jump down to verse 16 and see if you catch a little bit of humor from Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel or putteth it under a bed." Well, if you really give some thought to that, you know what would happen if you put a candle under your bed back in those days? That's a straw mat, brother. You'd set your whole bed on fire and then burn your house down with it. And Jesus said, you know, you're kind of silly to think that you can light a candle and hide it. Well, if you try to take that candle and that candle was really lit and you tried to put it under a bed, you'd have a bigger light than you had before. And you'd set the whole bed on fire and the whole house on fire. But really what he's saying is, no man lights a candle to hide it. He says, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. All right, well, if we've been saved, if we've been born again, if the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, is come to live within us, then it is our duty, it's our responsibility to let Christ be seen and known and manifest in our life. I worry about these people who say, well, you know, I can be a secret Christian and a secret disciple and a secret believer. You might, but, you know, it'd be a great big waste of time to light a candle just to put it under a bushel. That would defeat the whole purpose of the candle being lighted or lit. It would be a dangerous thing and a foolish thing to light a candle and stick it under a bed. That would be ridiculous. Nobody would do that. Why would you allow the Lord Jesus Christ to give you a new birth and give you the gospel light of the Word of God, and then seek to hide it and seek to cover it up. That would defeat the whole purpose. That's just contrary to the reason why you were born again. We have been born again to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and thereby glorify our Father which is in heaven. If you've been saved, if the light of the world, Jesus Christ, dwells within you, let it show. Let it show forth in your life. I'll not say any more about that. I spent a lot of time Monday night in our study of Revelation talking about this, so we'll go on to the next thing. He says in verse 17, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest." I don't know about you. I've worried about that verse many a time. I mean, just think, you do these things and maybe you just think you got away with it. You just think nobody saw you. You just think nobody knows what you were meditating on or musing in your heart. You got to keep in mind, there is a judgment seat of Christ for the believer. It's coming up one day, and I don't know, it just seems to me that everything about that Roman system is unbiblical. Everything. It's kind of hard for me to believe that you're going to go into a little private booth up there at the judgment seat of Christ and just you and Jesus and talk it over. The verses I read about judgment, the verses I read about standing before the Lord, have always led me to believe that I'm going to be the only one, yes, being judged, but I'm certainly not going to be the only one there listening in. Of course, if we were real spiritual, we'd worry more about what Jesus thought than what anybody else thinks. But the truth of the matter is, well, you know he's merciful. You know he's understanding. I'd really rather have the Lord one-on-one than the Lord and all of his people. But there it is. You can take it or leave it. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. And we take the Bible to mean just what it says. That word nothing, that's a pretty strong word. That there is nothing that is not going to be aired out. All of your dirty laundry is going to be hung out on the line one day. Amen. And then the Bible says in verse 17, "Neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." Okay, that's kind of like broadcasting, you know, putting it out there for everybody. It'll come abroad. You know, this was your life, like the little track we give out. So I don't think the tears are over until Revelation 21. And he says here in verse 18, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." So let me, if you would, just let me get off track here for a minute, and I'll try to get back on as soon as possible. There have been people such as Mikhail Gorbachev, the former general secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union, people who know nothing about Jesus, by the way, but they've tried to convince people that Jesus was the first true socialist and that he taught socialism. Now, you know why they talk like that, because Bible-believing Christians continue to stand in the way of this one-world setup that's coming up. Now, I want to say to you, and you can go into as much detail on this as you'd like, but the Bible sets forth the truth about this matter here. Listen, everything that you'll ever deal with in life, it's dealt with in the Word of God. And the Bible sets forth a capitalistic economic system based upon a profit motive. Profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says here in this verse, we are not going to take away from those who have and give to those that have not. We're going to take away from you what little bit you may seem to have, what you think you have, and give it to someone that's not, that's got more than what you've got, if they have earned it and if they deserve it. In the parable of the talents, the man did good with his 10 talents, and so the Lord gave him some more. A man did good with his 5 talents, and the Lord gave him some more. Here's a man, he only had 1 talent, and Jesus, he didn't take 5 from the man with 10 and give them to the guy with 1 so that they'd be even. He took that man's 1 talent away because he was a lazy loafer, didn't do nothing. And he gave it to the industrious, hardworking man that had 10 talents. So don't tell me that's socialism. That's capitalism. That's a man being rewarded for hard work and honest labor and doing right with what he had. Another time, Jesus was talking about a man who saw a bunch of men that were just standing around idle in the marketplace. So this good capitalist said, I've got some land. Why don't you come and work on my land? He didn't say, let's get a government program set up where you take some of my land away and give it to some of these idle fellas standing around in the marketplace. No, he said, you want to come and work on my land? And they said, yeah, sure, what's the wage? And he said, I'll pay you a penny a day. And well, he went back about noontime. And there were some more down there wasting time. So he said, hey, what are you fellas doing down here standing idle? Why don't you come down to my farm and I got some work for you there? And you'd think that if Jesus was a good socialist, he would have rebuked that man and said, you ought to give part of your farm to these guys down here doing nothing. That's what a socialist system does. But no, they came to work and they said, what's the wage? And he said, a penny a day. And they went to work, and you know, it wasn't long before some labor leader, some civil rights activist came along and said, you guys are crazy. You know, some of you guys, you've been working 12 hours for a penny. And these guys, they're only working 6 hours for a penny. I think you ought to protest. You need to get a labor movement going here because this is a case of unfair labor practices. And you know what Jesus said about that man? He said, is it not right for me to do what I will with mine own? If you don't like the wage that I'm paying, go back out there and stand idle and do without the pay. You know what that is? That's capitalism. That's a profit motive. That's a man. He's got a piece of property and it's his. And he can do whatever he wants with it. And if you don't like it, you can either stand idle in the marketplace or you can save up your pennies and buy your own land and let somebody take it from you. You say, well, what about the New Testament church? Didn't they teach communism? No, they didn't. Some men in Acts chapter 2, as an act of their will, something they wanted to do, they gave to other members of the body of Christ. They were never commanded anywhere by Christ or his apostles to do so. One time, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land, and Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, the money was in your power to do with whatever you chose. Bible teaches capitalism and a profit motive. And if you want to know what made America great, it was not capitalism by itself. It was not a profit motive per se. It was following a scriptural economic system that encourages a man to get out and work and do the best that he can. Listen, if I have 10 acres out there and the government tells me that I've got to give what I produce on my land to the people that aren't going to work for it, I'm not going to get out there and sweat and bust my back and make anything come out of that ground to give it to a guy that hadn't done anything. If you want to know why Russia was starving, it's because they had an ungodly economic system. And nobody's going to work to give away what they worked hard for. That's just human nature. Of course, we've gone so far down the drain now that we step right in and we say, oh, you poor Russians, you're starving. Don't worry about all those Christians that you killed. Don't worry about all those Bibles you burned. We'll send you some money and get you through the winter. You know, back in 2005, Hurricane Katrina caused great destruction in the Gulf Coast of the U.S. And right after that hurricane was over, George Bush was being cursed by a bunch of illegal aliens in the Gulf states because he didn't send them relief money fast enough after the hurricane came through. Well, you need money? Get a shovel. Go around, ask a guy if he wants somebody to clean his front yard. There's plenty of work. The president doesn't owe you anything. Now, in America, we have prosperity, but it's slipping real fast. And all these people are saying, you know, now they're saying we got to get Trump out of the White House. We got to vote some people in that are going to help us out and give us jobs. Well, there's jobs there. You just don't want what they're paying. That's your problem. There's jobs out there. They're just a little bit too hard and they're a little bit too backbreaking. And you'd rather curse the guy that goes in there and works that job, you know, and who's glad to get that kind of money than to go out there and do the work that he's doing. It's plenty of work. It's just not a career, you know. I don't want a job. I want a career. And I don't know. I think the most fitting verse, Bible verse for America these days is the one where the man said, I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. So just slip me a free check in my mailbox once a month, you know. But you remember, maybe you've heard that verse, but you know, Jesus, he gave you two choices in the Bible, dig or beg. And he didn't hold out much hope for the beggars. When I read about Lazarus, the begging business didn't seem to be too good back in those days. About all that showed up were dogs to lend a tongue. There wasn't a whole lot of money coming that way. What I'm saying is this. In the Bible, there's a principle. And the principle is, if you want a helping hand, look at the end of your arm. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. But everybody today seems to have a weird sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to have whatever I want, and I expect it to be free. Nowadays, every time there's a hurricane, you notice? You see the people come out like wild animals. They back their cars up to the stores, and they start looting the stores before the wind even dies down. You say, well, they're just making sure they have food to get them through the hard time. Really? Is that why they're carrying that TV and stereo system out the door? That's going to help them through the hard time? They're not trying to survive. They're stealing everything they can get. So how do you stop it? The law enforcement agencies aren't doing anything to stop it. That's right, not anymore. It's because they're afraid. But I think if you sent the National Guard out there, they could take care of the situation if they wanted to, but they don't. I mean, things have changed. Back in 1906, there was a hurricane. It hit Galveston, Texas. The first four looters that hit the streets were shot dead. And there was no more looting after that. It takes care of it. You know, that kind of stuff comes to a stop real quick if you just deal with it properly. But we've got this idea in America that it's not fair and it's not right. you know, to make somebody that hadn't done a bit of work in their life to suffer for it. Now, I think it's not fair and it's not right to make it advantageous to be a lazy bum. Hope I'm not losing some of you. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm trying to tell you the Bible never teaches that it's ever anybody's responsibility but God's to take care of you. One fellow said this. He said, God feeds the sparrows. And he does. The Bible says that, right? God feeds the sparrows, but he doesn't throw the worms into their nest. That means they got to go out. They got to hunt for those worms. They got to get out there and find them. God will provide them, but they got to go out there and seek them out. They got to go out there and look for them. I believe God will provide work. I believe God will put bread on the table, but you got to go out there and do what God instructed you to do. So anyway, get back on track here, but if you see any of those socialists, just tell them they're way off base. All right, back in Luke chapter 8, verse number 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. Okay, that's not talking about the news media, although you know that the news media has certainly been responsible for keeping multitudes of people from coming to Jesus. But this press here is talking just about a big crowd surrounding the place where Jesus was. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. I don't know how a Roman Catholic deals with that. You'd have a hard time exalting Mary above Jesus with a statement like that. You know what he said? He said, point blank, right out where you can get it, he said, spiritual relations are more important than fleshy relations. Spiritual family takes precedence over biological family. That's what he's saying. He said, my brethren, my kinfolk are not reckoned according to natural birth and physical bloodlines. They are reckoned according to a spiritual relationship to my heavenly Father. Amen. If you're saved, if you're a saved, born-again child of God, your Father, he's God Almighty. And if you've got to choose between your heavenly father and your earthly father, well, Jesus instructed you to choose your heavenly father. When I got born again, New Jerusalem became my mother. You can check that out in the book of Galatians. The church is not my mother. That's a pagan bunch of nonsense coming out of Rome. The church is not our mother. The Bible says New Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. If I've got a choice between my heavenly mother, the New Jerusalem, and my earthly mother, well, Jesus instructs me to choose my heavenly mother. And if I've got a choice between my brothers in Christ or my earthly brothers, my sisters in the Lord or my earthly sisters, I've got a closer tie, I've got a closer bond, I've got a more genuine relationship to my spiritual family than I do my physical earthly family. And that's not instructing you now to despise your family. It's not telling you to mistreat them. It's not that you deal with them in some kind of dishonest or ungodly way. But it should never be a problem for the Christian to decide, am I going to follow Jesus against the wishes of my kinfolk? Okay, that should never be a choice. My earthly family did not die on a cross to save my soul. Jesus did. And if I've got to choose between the two, well, God giving me grace, I'll choose Jesus every time. And he says this in verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. All right, so we see here the humanity of Jesus Christ. Okay, never forget, this is the God-man. Okay, this is the God-man. This is God manifest in the flesh. The Bible says right now there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I'm going to say this, and I hope you're listening. I don't want you to think this is me speaking blasphemously. God the Father does not know how it feels to get tired. God the Father does not know how it feels to have physical pain. God the Father does not know how it feels to face the trials and the tribulations of a human being down here in this life. And this was Satan's charge all through the Old Testament times. He could always come to God and he could rightly say, What do you know about it? How can you demand those people love you? How can you demand those people honor you when you're putting them through the things that you're putting them through and you don't have any idea what they're going through? So Jesus Christ says, All right, I will become one of them. I'll take upon myself the form of a man, the form of a servant. I'll go down there. I'll be born in a manger. I'll be subject to a father and a mother and as a child growing up. I'll be a carpenter and work for a living with my hands and know what it's like to sweat and to toil and to labor and earn a living. I'll go down there and I'll be cursed. I'll be lied about. I'll be slandered. I'll have people talk behind my back. I'll go down there and have people accuse my mother of being a wicked woman and all those kinds of things. And I'll go down there and get hit in the face and get spit on so that one day, I can say to my church, You have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, but you have me, and I was in all points tempted like as ye are, so that ye can come to me and find grace to help in time of need, because I do know how you feel. Hallelujah. And, you know, there are two extremes. One of them rules out the deity of Jesus Christ. They say that he was just a man. And one rules out the manhood of Jesus Christ, and they say, well, of course he didn't do this, and of course he didn't do that. He was God. He was God manifest as a human being. The Bible says of the Most High God, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. That's what it says about God in the Old Testament. Here's God manifest in the flesh, asleep in the ship. You know why he was asleep in the ship? Because he subjected himself in a physical body and he got tired. So that when you were tired and weary and you could come to a Savior and a mediator and an intercessor and a friend, and he knows how you feel. I appreciate that. The man Christ Jesus. Then it says, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. That means they were in a world of trouble. Their ship was about to sink. All right, so think about this. Jesus said to his disciples in this story here, he said, Let us go over unto the other side of this lake, of the lake. They got in the ship, to go to the other side of the lake, meaning they obeyed the Lord. They were clearly moving according to the will of the Lord. And yet it brought them to the place where they were in jeopardy. So what do you learn from that? Well, maybe you've heard it. People get in a situation where they're facing all kinds of trials and troubles in their life. And here comes some well-meaning Christian and says to them, well, maybe God brought this on you because you're out of his will. Hey, you could be as much in the will of God as a person could possibly be and still have some trouble come your way. Why? Because what the Lord wants you to do during those times is to learn to trust him. And as we're going to see in this story here, I mean, when did the devil come and visit Jesus in chapter 4? When he was in the will of God and full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so that's not true that those bad times only come when you're doing something wrong. Hope you understand that. Verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Really? Do you think that God Almighty was going to drown? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ was going under? You know, one, two, three, and that was the end of him? See, they didn't even really get a grip on who he was. They never really understood what they had there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it says, then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. I don't really understand all the implications of this, but man, he spoke to that wind as though it had a personality. He spoke to that water as though it had a mind of its own. I don't know, some of the commentators you read, they suggest that this was the prince of the power of the air who was stirring up this storm to try to drown the disciples and kill Jesus. I don't know. I know in the book of Job, Satan certainly could do that. Remember that storm that he sent and those tornadoes that he had control of there in Job? Okay, well, I'll get off of this thing as quickly as possible, but isn't it a funny thing? Whenever it's a bright and sunny day with a cool breeze and comfortable temperatures, birds are singing, well, that's Mother Nature. But a killer hurricane, that's an act of God. This world, they'll curse Jesus every chance they get. You know, a nice, soft rainstorm, that's Mother Nature. A flood or a deluge or a monsoon, they call that an act of God. That's not right. If I read my Bible in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, God permits the prince of the power of the air to put his finger down there and stir up the whirlwind. Because he's a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. You ought to just read that. Now, I didn't say that God was not in control, but you'd better be careful blaming God for what you don't like and then giving some other deity credit for the things that you do like. You know what I mean. But anyway, he rebuked the wind. He didn't just say, wind, settle down. He said, hey, wind, you're doing wrong. Cut it out. He rebuked the wind. He said to that sea, hey, waves, let me tell you something. These are my people here. You leave them alone. And like that, I appreciate that. I like it. I like going out into this world knowing my Savior, my Redeemer, my friend, my protector is able to stand between me and whatever comes my way and rebuke it and get rid of it so that thing can't harm me. I appreciate that. That's good to know. And so the Bible says here, then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And they ceased. And there was a calm. I like that. You hear this charismatic crowd all the time talking about how they're doing greater works than Jesus did. Greater works than Jesus did. Well, next time there's a hurricane warning, why don't you go down to where that hurricane's coming in and tell it to stop? You didn't see one charismatic bragging about greater works than Jesus and then driving down to Miami and commanding that hurricane to cease and desist. No, they were looking for a fallout shelter. Now, you know what Jesus did? Jesus just put both feet squarely on the deck of that ship and said, stop. And that was the end of the storm. It was gone. I mean, one minute it was on the radar, the next minute it wasn't on the radar. Amen. How'd you like to be flying in one of those Hurricane Hunter reconnaissance aircraft through a hurricane? And all of a sudden, it's not there anymore. You come back and check yourself into the nearest mental hospital, I guarantee you. Because you wouldn't be able to explain that. But that's what Jesus did. He rebuked it, and man, it was gone. Verse 25, he said unto them, where is your faith? You know where their faith was? Their faith was in the ship. You know, this is a good boat. This is a good ship. But the storm is bigger than our ship. Their faith was in the ship. And when something came along that was bigger than the ship, well, of course, they panicked. But had their faith been in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was bigger than anything that they would ever face, they would never have panicked. They would never have been afraid. Well, here's what I got to ask myself. Is my faith in my bank account? Is my faith in my ability? Is my faith in my government? Is my faith in my church? If my faith is in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, something's going to come along that is so big that I'm going to hit the panic button. I have got to put my faith in the one who is greater than any circumstance that can ever arise in my life. Amen. Now, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have a husband or a wife or a mother or a father that you trust, and you know you can trust them. But your faith had better be in Jesus Christ, because like it or not, you have no guarantee that husband will always be there. You have no guarantee that wife will always be there. You have no guarantee mother or father will be there tomorrow morning. So you'd better be secure in Jesus Christ, so that whatever storm comes your way, you can handle it. Your faith will not fail if it's in Jesus Christ. And then it says, and they being afraid, wondered. So they're still scared. They were scared when the storm came, and they're scared when the storm left. They just don't know who they're dealing with. They were afraid, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another. Okay, notice they did not say this to Jesus. They kind of got in the back of the ship and said, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. I still can't find anywhere in the Bible that suggests to me that a good, healthy fear of God is a bad thing. I think you would go well. I think you'd do well to fear somebody who's got that kind of power. These days it's hard to find a kid who shows not only respect, but a proper fear of his father. Okay? Parents these days, you know, they want to be friends with their kids. So their kids treat their parents with the same disrespect as they do their brothers and sisters. Well, that's not the way it was when I was growing up. If my brother and I ever got a little bit too fresh with my dad and tried to talk him down to our level, man, he'd grab us and he'd say, let me tell you something. You're getting a little bit too friendly, so I'm going to remind you that I'm not your friend. I'm your father. And after he administered a good dose of that fathering to our backsides, we'd go to our room and we'd say one to another, how can you get too friendly with your own dad? Well, if you go beyond a healthy fear and a genuine respect, you've gotten too friendly. And I can't get used to these people. They stand up in church calling God Almighty dad and pop and the man upstairs and all that business. I'll never get used to that. I think a good, healthy fear of Almighty, all-powerful God will keep you out of a lot of trouble. If you don't fear God, you're liable to presume on upon his mercy. So you do well to fear. The Bible says in verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes. How about that? It is not a mark of fashion. It is not a mark of being liberated. It's a mark of devil possession to be naked, to strip down to almost nothing. How about that? You say, well, what about the people over in the jungles of Africa where those heathen live and they get that drum music going and they strip down to a loincloth and worship the sun? Well, that's what they do on the beaches of Florida and California, isn't it? Don't they go out there, put the drum beats on, the boom box, and strip down to a loincloth and bow down to the sun? You know, people are funny. Just trying to point something out to you here. This man ran down to the beach where Jesus was getting out of the boat, and he was naked. And it was because he was full of the devil. It wasn't because he was trying to get a suntan or wanted to look good and show off his body. He was full of the devil. I mean, Adam and Eve had enough sense to be ashamed. They might not have put on anything but a fig leaf, but at least they were ashamed of their nakedness. And the Bible says in Zephaniah 3:5, the unjust knoweth no shame. The unjust knoweth no shame. But I just wanted you to see here who it was that didn't wear any clothes. And it wasn't Jesus and it wasn't the disciples. It was the man that had the devils in him. But did you know that people used to wear more clothes to go swimming at the beach than a lot of Christians put on to go to church today? In fact, there was a man that was arrested in 1909 on the beach in Atlantic City for wearing a sleeveless t-shirt to the beach. They arrested him for indecent exposure. He was a swimming star from Australia, and he was going down there. He was going to give them a swimming display, and he had it. He was wearing long trousers, but he stripped down to a sleeveless t-shirt, and so the cops locked him up for indecent exposure. Well, if you went down there like that now, they'd lock you up thinking you're insane. They'd think something was wrong with you. What's this guy doing down here clothed and sitting in his right mind? Anyway, it says this naked man, full of the devil, says neither abode in any house but in the tombs. Yeah, man, we just kind of like to hang out in the graveyard and smoke marijuana. It's kind of a peaceful place down there. Full of the devil. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? The devil knew who Jesus was. You see, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. And you say, I believe God is Most High. Well, that's good. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You better have more than what the devils have. And he says, I beseech thee, torment me not. this fellow, he's devil possessed, and he's got more sense than a lot of church people because he believes in a torment. He believes Jesus Christ is going to torment people. 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. Well, you know how many men were in a Roman legion, if we can use that as an example? 6,000 men made up a Roman legion. 6,000 men in a Roman legion. So you'll see here in just a minute, about 2,000 pigs couldn't hold all the devils that were in this one man. Now, if we take that legion as a literal statement, this fellow's running around, he's got 6,000 unclean spirits inside of him. This guy here, man, he's in a mess, you know that? Well, let me ask you something. What psychiatrist do you think could help this guy? What witch doctor you think would be able to help him? What counselor could help him? The only thing that's going to help this fellow is somebody showing up who's got more power and more might than 6,000 devils. He needs some help. And Jesus is the only one that can help. 31, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. How about that? Out into the deep. On our Monday night study of Revelation, we will be studying more about this deep up there, outer darkness, those angels being bound and being chained up there. You say, you think there's an intelligent life on other planets? I just know that Jesus and the prince of the power of the air and the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim and the archangels and the unclean spirits and the fallen angels, the Bible makes it very clear that their activities are not limited to planet Earth. Bible makes that much real clear, and I'll just leave it at that for now. 32, there was an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him, the devils, besought him, Jesus, that he would suffer them to enter into them, into the pigs, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. Isn't that an amazing thing? That a man would live with a devil, but a pig won't. A man would allow an unclean spirit to come and live within him, and a pig would rather die than be possessed with a devil or an unclean spirit. Only man, of all God's creatures, has rebelled against God. Only man has made himself a servant of Satan. Only man has subjected himself to the powers of evil and the powers of darkness. These things are all the fruits and byproducts of being in rebellion against God. Amen. These hogs, though, they wouldn't stand for it. People often ask, and they ask because they want to condemn Jesus. They say, well, this isn't right here. You know, why did Jesus destroy all these people's pigs? That's their livelihood. You know, that wasn't a very nice thing to do. These people depended on those hogs. Hey, the nation of Israel had a law that God gave them, and they were not to eat pork. They were forbidden to eat it. They were forbidden to touch it. They were forbidden to have anything to do with it. Now, I don't know if these people were raising the hogs to eat or raising the hogs to sell to the Romans that were occupying them, but in either case, they had no business raising hogs in Israel. So So Jesus decided he just killed two birds with one stone. He would not only deliver the man from the devils, but he'd get rid of those pigs that were defiling his lambs. Amen. I'm not going to get carried away with this thing. Some preachers, they go way off on this, and they say that this proves that you shouldn't be involved in any kind of business that pertains to this world. Well, that's real nice, but hey, we can't all be pastors, right? Unless you just got, I don't know. I mean, where in this world are you going to get a job and not have something to do with the world unless you just got some land out there and farmed it yourself and raised your own goods and commodities and hope you have a good well for water, all that kind of stuff? I don't know where you could go in this world and not have any dealings with this world. But anyway, that's why Jesus killed the pigs there, or allowed the devils to go into the pigs. And then the Bible says in verse 34, when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. So you say, well, these people, they're witnessing for Jesus Christ. Yeah, but what do they know about him? Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found a man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. How about that? Isn't that something? Now, if you read about some of these missionaries going in and bringing the gospel to people and how God worked and how their lives and societies and families and everything were straightened out, depending on what book you're reading, you're going to get a different idea of whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. Because you pick up a secular book, or you go off to college and they talk to you about a wicked imperialist who went in that place and took away a people's lifestyle and tried to force them to wear Western-style clothing and changed their manner of dress, their manner of living, and everything else. Hey, you're condemning the Lord Jesus Christ if you say that, because Jesus met a man who was naked and he cast the devil out of him, and the man decided he wanted to put some clothes on and cover up his nakedness. That is not colonialism. Jesus is not trying to subjugate an inferior race of people. He's trying to help a guy out. Not only that, but notice what Jesus did. It says he was clothed and in his right mind. I like that. The Bible says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Bible says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I believe that there are cases where, just like someone gets a broken arm, I believe things can go haywire in your brain sometimes. I believe that. I believe that sometimes these mental problems are physical problems in the brain. Okay, I believe just like you can take a blow to the leg and destroy your knee, I believe you can take a blow to the head and mess your brains up. So I say that first so you don't get me wrong. I do believe that. But I think that most of what we're treating nowadays as emotional and psychological problems, a lot of those are probably spiritual problems. And if you get right with God and let Jesus wash that sin away, that sin that's making you feel so guilty all the time, your mind would straighten out. If you keep going to those shrinks, they'll just keep telling you, it's not your fault. It's your mama's fault. It's your grandma's fault. It's your environment. No, you're a sinner and you're guilty before God and you can't live with yourself. That's the problem in most cases. Amen. Now, I didn't say all cases. I don't go out here and say Brother Bob said all mental and emotional problems are spiritual problems. I did not say that. But unfortunately, most of your psychiatrists and counselors, they completely rule out the possibility that a person could be dealing with a spiritual problem. And as a result, they're going to hurt more people than they're going to help. Do you know what the son of Sam said? You ever heard of the son of Sam? Anybody? You have, okay. David Berkowitz, that's his real name. He was a mass murderer up in New York. And when the cops arrested him, he said, "Hey, I didn't commit these murders. I'm the son of Sam. I became possessed by an overlord in Satan's hierarchy, and he commanded me to commit these murders, and I couldn't rest. If I didn't shed blood for him, he wouldn't leave me alone. He was driving me out of my mind." You ought to read the book about his life someday. His testimony in court that he gave, it's the greatest statement on devil possession you'll ever read. And that man, he went to his sentencing, and he stood before the judge, and he said, "Judge, if you want to help, you'll quit sending psychiatrists into those prisons, and you'll send us preachers that can drive the devils out of us." How about that for a mass murderer? He said, "My problem is I'm possessed with a spirit that makes me kill, and I can't get rid of it." Jesus got rid of the spirit in this man. And he was found clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus Christ. So they went out to see what was done after hearing the report from these men that didn't know a thing about Jesus. But they start spreading the word about Jesus. And they found this man there. And it says, and they were afraid. Isn't that a funny thing? They weren't afraid of the guy when he was a freak show. But here he is. He's sane. He's sober. Now they're afraid? Isn't that something that, even in our lives, you know, back when you were driving your friends home drunk from the bars, strung out on dope, about to kill each other or someone else, running them over with your car drunk, isn't it funny that they wanted to be around you all the time because, whoa, you were big fun. And then you got sobered up. You got sane. You weren't playing Russian roulette with them anymore. You weren't sticking needles in each other's arms. You weren't risking all kinds of diseases and everything else. Now they're scared of you. They don't want to be around you. What a world. You know, one thing I like about the Bible is that it proves that the people that say it's outdated and it's archaic, they haven't read it. This is what's going on today. And you see it best in the young people, I guess, because of the peer pressure. One young lady, she can go off to college and carry with her some pills and drugs and everything else. She can make all kinds of friends. But if you go over there with a Bible, man, the seat next to you in class, that's the last one that's going to be taken. What are you going to do with that Bible that's so scary? They think you're going to hit them over the head with their Bible or knock their teeth out with your Bible? I got a Bible. I'm going to hit you right between the eyes. What a world. But they're afraid of somebody who's got their right mind about them. Man, if you want to get through the line real quick in the grocery store, put a Bible in your cart, your shopping cart. Lay it up there in the seat where the children sit. Just kind of get people to look your way, and they'll move real fast. Watch them scatter. Why are people afraid when they see somebody with a gospel bumper sticker on their car? I mean, that means it ought to tell them they're safe because it's probably not a drunk in that car. But that's the world. That's the world. All right, it says in verse 38, they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. You see that? I mean, listen, these people, they carry a message, and they're not believers. They're not people that have met the Lord. These are pig farmers. They've lost some money. And they ran back to town, and they spread the word. They said, you'll never guess what happened. You'll never believe what happened. This guy killed all of our pigs. He caused all of our hogs to run off the cliff. Just destroyed our swine. And old crazy Joe, man, he's just sitting down there. He's got some decent clothes on now, and he's not running around like a crazy man anymore. We got to get rid of this guy. I don't know what he's all about, but there's something funny about that guy. We got to get rid of him. So they all come down there. They tell Jesus, get out of here, get out of here. We don't want you around here. There he goes. Watch this. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him, he's asking Jesus, that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. First of all, he says, the first place you witness is among those that have known you in the past. You go back to your family, go back to your old buddies, go back to your kinfolk, back to your running mates, and don't just tell them, show them what I've done for you. Let them see the change that I've made in your life. And he went his way. It's a good first step. He's obeying the Lord. He went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Well, that's a pretty good... You see the difference there. The pig farmers go spread the word. Everybody gets afraid, want to get rid of Jesus. This guy he's a believer, he goes and spreads the word. They're all there happy waiting to see him. Pretty good evangelistic trip for the first time out. You know, that Gadarene, he goes back, he says, now wait a minute, fellas, I know what you heard about Jesus. I know what they told you about Jesus, but I want to tell you, I'm somebody that knows him. I'm somebody who's actually met him. I want to tell you the truth about Jesus now. I want to show you what he's done in my life. And they said, well, that's not what we heard. All we heard about him is that he's a pig killer. All we heard about him is that he messed up our economic system. All we heard about him is that he cast some kind of a spell on you. We didn't know the real facts of the matter. Let's go down and meet him. We want to know that Jesus. There's a great lesson there. Great lesson there. Number one, go tell them. Number two, let them see what Jesus has done for you. And number three, don't be discouraged that this world doesn't want to hear about Jesus. The Jesus they know is the Jesus they've been taught by people who love money. And people who love jobs and people who love careers, but they've never really met Jesus. And so what this world needs is to be confronted by a genuine Christian witness who's met the Lord and been helped by the Lord, had their life put back together by the Lord. They'll want to know that Jesus from that kind of witness. So that's a great lesson, you know that? Not only did Jesus fix this man, but when this man got delivered by Jesus, when these devils got cast out, he said, I want to follow you, Lord. I want to follow you. I don't want to just take this gift that you've given me and then go on my way. I want to follow you. And Jesus said, all right, fine, I got a job for you. Go preach the gospel to these people that are telling me to get out of here. Ye are my witnesses. I don't want unbelievers carrying the word. They carried the word and they came out here and ran me out of town because they didn't get it right. Now you know the truth. You know what I've done for you. You go tell them who I really am. Man, that fella, he won that whole town. He won the whole town. It says when Jesus got back, they were waiting to meet him. What does it say there? They gladly received him. And you know what the Bible says? As many as what? Received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This guy preached the right gospel. This guy told him the truth. And you know, there is no greater witness, no greater testimony than a changed life, a changed life. He didn't just tell them, he showed them. He didn't just tell them, he showed them. And I appreciate that. I like that. Who's going to be able to see the change that Jesus has made in your life better than the people who knew you before? See, I can come to Kuwait and tell people about Jesus, but there's nobody here who knows anything about my life before Jesus saved me. And so the Lord sent his Holy Spirit, and he said, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, right there where you are, hometown, and in all Judea, a little bit farther, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, as soon as you get saved, start right where you are. Let people know who know you see the difference in your life. Then start moving out in the world and tell others. If you will do it the way that Jesus laid it out in the Bible, don't be surprised if you don't see a whole town waiting for him and glad to see him. Another thing we can observe from this story is that it didn't take this man 5 years of growth and development before he knew enough about Jesus to go tell somebody. He got a real salvation and it changed his life. And he could tell someone what Jesus had done for him. Someone said, well, he hasn't been saved long. We need to send him off to school. We need to get him in this discipleship program. We need to start him in this class that'll teach him how to witness. Hey, man, he was lost, now he's found. He was blind, now he sees. He was naked, now he's clothed. He was possessed with a devil, now he's full of the Holy Spirit. Turn him loose before he starts backsliding. Get him out there witnessing before some Christian comes along and starts giving him some excuses let him rip while he's hot, while he's on fire for God. Let him go. Don't wait. Amen. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Bible. We thank you for this these stories we looked at this morning in the Gospel according to Luke. We thank you, Lord, for taking on the form of a lowly man, a lowly servant, and living the life of a man and taking all the abuse that comes with it. Thank you, Lord, that we know we can come to you and you'll know how we feel. And whatever we come to you with, we thank you, Lord, for showing us the signs of a devil possession, and that we might recognize it if we ever see it, Lord, and how to deal with it. Help us to remember, Lord, that you're the only one that can take care of such a thing, and help us to trust in you to do that. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to. That we thank you for encouraging us this morning, Lord, to be a better witness, to not delay, but to get out there and show someone what you've done for us and to tell them about our wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll see.